Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah is coming and will restore everything," he replied. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray. Our Father, you have spoken in your Son, and you have given us your word. Open our eyes now, that we may behold the glory of Christ. Quiet our hearts, that we may listen to his voice. Guard us from distraction and dullness of hearing. By your Spirit, shine the light of the knowledge of your glory into our hearts, so that we would not only understand what we hear, but believe it, love it, and obey it. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen. There are moments in life when you get a glimpse of something so beautiful, so powerful, so overwhelming, that you wish you could stay there forever. I remember standing near the top of a mountain in Peru after hours of driving upward, finally looking out over the range below. And it was a true mountaintop experience. And those moments refresh you, steady you, and remind you of realities bigger than your daily struggles. And we need those moments, don't we? Because life is not lived on the mountaintop. There are still battles to fight with indwelling sin, still suffering to endure, still the hard work of calling others to follow Christ in a world that resists him. The difficulty with mountaintop experiences is that they end. We cannot live there forever. But that rhythm is not accidental. It's woven into the Christian life. And I think John Bunyan understood this well in Pilgrim's Progress. As Christian journeys toward the celestial city, he faces intense trials. But those trials are punctuated by moments of rest and clarity. And at one point, from the Delectable Mountains, he is given a glimpse of the gates of heaven. And that glimpse does not remove the journey that remains, but it does prepare him to continue in it. And in a similar way, the passage before us today gives us a glimpse of glory. It pulls back the curtain just for a moment so that we might see what is ultimately real and be strengthened for what lies ahead. And yet, there is something about this passage that almost makes you hesitate. This is not just another miracle. This is not simply another moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus. This is one of the most astonishing events in all of his earthly life. Here, for a brief moment, the full glory of the Godhead blazes forth. It is as though heaven itself is let down to earth, and this mortal body of Jesus shines with a brightness that does not belong to this world. And if we are honest, there is something in us that feels the weight of that and wonders, how do you speak of something like that without diminishing it? And yet, this is exactly what the Spirit has given us in Scripture. Not so that we would fall silent, but so that we would see, and seeing, believe. And to understand why this moment matters, we need to remember where we are in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 16, Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But immediately after that confession, Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised on the third day. And that was not what they were expecting. They were ready for a Messiah of glory, but not a Messiah of suffering. And Peter even rebuked Jesus for saying such a thing. And Jesus responded by making it clear, not only that he must suffer, but that anyone who would follow him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. And that is where the tension lies. How do you hold those together? How can the glorious Son of God also be the suffering servant? How can the kingdom come through a cross? And more personally, how can we be called to follow him down that same path? Because our natural instinct is to resist that. We want glory without suffering. We want the crown without the cross. Like Peter, our perspective is often misguided. And it is precisely at that moment that Jesus gives his disciples what they need most. He does not remove the hard teaching. He does not soften the call to take up the cross. But instead, he gives them a glimpse of his own glory. Just days, 6 days after speaking of his suffering, he takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And there, before their eyes, he is transfigured before them. And his face shines like the sun, and his clothes become white as the light. And Moses and Elijah appear with him. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, this is not the full unveiling of his kingdom. It is not his second coming, but it is a preview of his majesty. It is given at just the moment when his disciples are struggling to understand the path that he's calling them to walk. And the glory of Christ is revealed now, not to remove the call to suffering, but to prepare his people to endure it. And the Father does not say, merely admire him. He says, listen to him. Even when he speaks of suffering, even when he calls you to deny yourself, even when he leads you to the cross. And that brings us to the burden of this passage for us today, because we too need this glimpse of glory. Before we go back into the ordinary rhythms and difficulties of life, we need to see Christ as he truly is. And we need to hear the Father's voice, and we need to understand the path that lies before us. So the big idea of our passage this morning is that the glory of Christ must be seen, his word must be obeyed, and his path must be followed, even to the cross. And we will see that unfold in three ways. First, we're commanded to look at the glory of the Son. Second, we're commanded to listen to the beloved Son. And third, we must learn the way of the suffering Son. Now, as we come to this opening scene, we need to feel the weight of what is happening, not only in the moment itself, but again in light of what has just come before. At the very end of Matthew 16, in the verse just before our passage, Jesus made a striking promise. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that statement has puzzled many, but the most natural and simple reading is that its fulfillment begins right here. 6 days later, three disciples are taken up a mountain, and they are given a glimpse, a preview of the royal majesty of Christ. And again, this is not the second coming, but it is a real disclosure of his kingdom glory. Jesus has just spoken of suffering, death, and cross-bearing, and now he shows them glory, not instead of the cross, but alongside it. Matthew tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And this raises the question that we might ask, why these three? Out of all the 12 disciples, why does Jesus select this inner circle? Well, part of the answer is that these three men will serve as eyewitnesses. The law required that every matter be established by two or three witnesses, and here are three men who will later testify to what they have seen. Peter will say, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And John will say, "We have seen his glory." And their testimony becomes the foundation for the church's confidence in who Jesus truly is. But there is also a personal dimension. Throughout the Gospels, these three are brought into moments of particular intimacy at Jairus' house, in Gethsemane, and here on the mountain. And so Jesus is not arbitrary here. He is preparing his leaders and he's strengthening his eyewitnesses, and he's showing us that while not everyone receives the same experiences, what is given to some is meant for the good of all. Because what they saw, we now see through the word. And then there is the setting, a high mountain. In Scripture, mountains are often places where God reveals himself. It was on a mountain that God met with Moses and gave the law. It was on a mountain that Elijah encountered the presence of God. And so when Jesus leads them up this mountain, Matthew is signaling something to us. This is another divine encounter, but greater than all that came before. Because this is not merely a man going up the mountain to meet with God. This is God the Son revealing his glory on a mountain to man. And then we read, he was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. For most of his earthly ministry, Jesus had lived under a veiled glory. The eternal Son of God, who shared the glory of the Father from all eternity, laid aside the outward display of that glory and came among us as a man. As the Christmas hymn says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And yet that glory was always there. And it was seen by faith in his teaching, in his miracles, and in his perfect obedience. But here, on this mountain, something different happens. For a brief moment, the veil is pulled back. And this is not a transformation as though Jesus became something he was not before. This is a transfiguration, a revealing of what has always been true. He does not become more glorious. His glory becomes visible. The light that shines from him is not reflected light like the moon reflecting the sun. It is intrinsic light. It is the light of his own divine nature. And his face shines like the sun because he himself is the radiance of the glory of God. And Matthew makes that unmistakable, not only in his face, but even in his clothing. His garments become white as the light. Again, in Scripture, radiant white is often associated with the very presence and purity of God. But here it is not that glorious falling on Jesus from the outside. It is that the glory within him is radiating outward, even through his clothing. As one writer puts it, rays of glory found their way through the garment of decay. The humanity he had assumed was not discarded or diminished, but it was filled with glory. The veil did not merely lift, it shone. And what they are seeing there is this, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily in Jesus. And for a moment, it cannot be contained before them. And this moment fulfills what Jesus had just promised, that some standing there would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And here's a preview of that glory. Here's a glimpse of what will one day be revealed to all men. This is not only a glimpse of who he is, it is also a glimpse of how he will come again. Jesus himself says the Son of Man will come with power and great glory. He will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And what these men saw in part, the world will one day see in full. The hidden Christ will be the revealed Christ, and the veiled glory will be unveiled on that last day for all to see. And we must understand why this matters. Because Jesus had just told them that he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer, and he must be killed, and that following him would mean taking up their cross. And that was confusing and even troubling. And so he gives them this glimpse of glory, not to remove the cross, but to strengthen them for it. The glory of Christ is not an alternative to suffering. It is the foundation that enables us to endure it. The one who will be crucified is the one in here whose face shines like the sun. And no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. And that has profound implications for us. We are often tempted to think two small thoughts of Jesus as merely a teacher, an example, or simply a savior who meets our needs. But this passage confronts us with something far greater, dear friends. This is the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God. You will never follow Jesus faithfully until you see him rightly. You will never take up your cross to follow him until you are convinced that he is worth it and who he is, who he says he is. And that is why this passage calls us first to look, to behold, to see the glory of the Son. And we need to understand what this does, not only for them, but for us. Because the Christian life is fundamentally shaped by what we see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image. As we behold Christ, we are changed. And then in the next chapter, he says that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the call of this passage is simple. Look at him. Fix your eyes on him. Because you become like what you behold. And as you behold him, you'll become like him. But the vision does not stop with Jesus alone. Matthew tells us, suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And that detail is not incidental. It is deeply significant. Because Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, the entire witness of the Old Testament. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet, and together they testify that everything God has spoken in the scriptures finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said, he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And their presence confirms that Jesus is not a break from the Old Testament story. He is its climax. Every promise, every type, every shadow points to him. The entire Bible converges on this one person standing in glory on the mountain. But there's also more here than just that symbolism and fulfillment. There's something deeply personal in their very presence. Just think about Moses. And he once stood on a mountain and prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." And God answered, but only partially. Moses saw only the afterglow of God's glory, the backside. And it was real, but it was veiled. But now here he stands, face to face with Jesus. What he longed for, what he prayed for, and he saw only in part, now he beholds more fully. The glory of God is revealed to Moses in the face of Christ. And think about Elijah. He too encountered God not in the wind that passed, not in the earthquake or in the fire, but in a quiet whisper. But now he stands before the radiant glory of the Son of God. That whisper has given way to brilliance. And it will give way to the thundering voice of God the Father. The partial has given way to fullness. In other words, Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in a doctrinal sense. He is the fulfillment of the deepest longings of those who know God. Because what they saw in glimpses is found in fullness in him. And even their conversation reinforces this. Matthew doesn't tell us what they talked about, but Luke tells us they were speaking about his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses, the leader of the first exodus, now speaks with Jesus about a greater one. And Jesus will lead his people out of bondage, not from Egypt, but from sin and death through his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And even in this moment of glory, the cross, therefore, is in view. Heaven itself is focused on it. The law and the prophets bear witness not only to his glory, but also to his suffering. So what does this all mean for us, dear friends? It means that Jesus is the answer not only to the problem of sin, but to the deepest longing of the human heart. If you want to know God, you must look to Christ. God has spoken clearly and finally in his Son. And so look at him. See him as he is. Because only when you see his glory rightly will you be ready to hear his voice and follow his path, even when it leads to the cross. The glory that we see on this mountain is not separate from the cross. It is the glory of the one who will die for sinners. And when that glory captures your heart, you will not merely admire him, you will follow him. But seeing his glory is not enough if it does not lead us to listen to him. And again, even here in this moment of blazing glory, the cross is still in view. And right in the middle of the scene, Peter speaks. Look at it, Matthew says. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up three shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Mark, in his account, adds a revealing comment. He did not know what to say, since they were terrified. Luke adds that Peter was not knowing what he said. And Peter is frightened, he's overwhelmed, and confused, and yet, true to his character, he still speaks. He is, as usual, the spokesman of the disciples, and in many ways, he is the spokesman for all of us. Now, at one level, Peter says something true. "Lord, it's good for us to be here." He's right. Where else would you rather be than in the presence of the transfigured Christ? It is good to behold his glory. It is good to be on the mountain. It is good to have a foretaste of heaven. There's nothing wrong with Peter wanting to remain where the glory of Christ is shining. And yet, Peter still misses the point. He wants to preserve the moment. He wants to prolong the experience. He wants to build three shelters, three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Perhaps his mind runs to the Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps he thinks the kingdom is about to be established there in visible glory and that this is the moment to celebrate. Perhaps he simply does not want Moses and Elijah to leave and has some questions for them. However we explain it, the deeper issue is that Peter wants the glory without that descent from the mountain. He wants the majesty without Jerusalem, the mountain without the cross, and that is our problem too. We are drawn to glory, but we resist suffering. We want Christ in radiance, but not Christ speaking about death. We want spiritual experiences, but not hard obedience. And Peter's mistake here is not just a record of ancient history. It's the recurring instinct of the human heart. And there's another problem in Peter's words. In offering to build three shelters, Peter places Jesus, Moses, and Elijah side by side in a way that misses the uniqueness of Jesus. Moses and Elijah are not peers of Christ. They are not colleagues of equal standing. They themselves are servants. They themselves are witnesses. They are men whose whole ministry is pointed beyond themselves to him. However great Moses was, Jesus is far greater. However great Elijah was, Jesus is infinitely greater. Peter still needs to learn what he has not yet fully grasped. Jesus does not simply belong in the company of the great. He stands above them all as the greatest. And there's a lesson here for us as well. We do need, I think, in the Christian life, mountaintop moments, times of clarity, refreshment, spiritual strengthening. But we must not make an idol out of spiritual experience. The Christian life is not sustained by chasing spiritual highs. It is sustained by hearing Christ and obeying him. And Peter's experience is real, but his interpretation of it and how he wants to respond to it is flawed. And that's a warning to us. The test is not whether something has moved us, but whether it has brought us into a deeper submission to Jesus and to his word. And that is exactly what happens next. Matthew says, while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter does not even finish his thought before God interrupts him. The Father cuts across Peter's words with a word from heaven, and it's as though he says, Peter, stop talking and listen. And now comes the greatest witness of all. Moses and Elijah are witnesses. Peter, James, and John are eyewitnesses. But now Almighty God, the Father himself, speaks. And what he says is decisive. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now the first part echoes Jesus' baptism. You recall there too the Father declared his love for the Son and his pleasure and delight in him. But here he adds a command. And that command is the heart of this passage. Listen to him. The cloud itself is significant. This is no ordinary cloud. It's a bright cloud, the kind of cloud that recalls Sinai, the tabernacle, and the temple. In the Old Testament, the cloud signified the presence of God. God descended on Sinai in cloud and fire. The cloud covered the tabernacle and filled it with glory. Cloud filled Solomon's temple so that the priests could not stand to minister. Now that same divine presence envelops this mountain scene. And the message is unmistakable. The God who revealed himself of old is speaking again. And he is speaking about his Son. And what does he say? First, he identifies Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Jesus is not merely another teacher or prophet. He is not merely one voice to be weighed alongside Moses and Elijah. He is the beloved Son of the Father, sharing the Father's delight, bearing the Father's authority, revealing the Father perfectly. And the language here likely echoes both Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, signifying that Jesus is the royal Son and the suffering servant. He is the king and the servant together. And that is exactly what the disciples have been struggling to understand, and the Father affirms both at once. And then secondly, he says, with whom I am well pleased. The Father delights in the Son, in his person, in his obedience, and in his mission. And that's especially important here because Jesus is on the road to the cross. The transfiguration comes in the shadow of suffering, and the Father is saying, in effect, my Son is on the right path. I am pleased with him. I approve of him. I delight in him as he goes to do the work that I sent him to do. And this is not only for the disciples, it's for Jesus himself. As he moves toward Jerusalem, as the cross looms larger, the Father publicly affirms him. The transfiguration is not merely for the strengthening of the disciples, it's also part of the Father's strengthening of the Son in his mediatorial mission. The glory set before him helps sustain him for the suffering ahead. But the central command is this: listen to him. Listen to what? In context, listen to what he has just been saying. Listen to his teaching about his suffering. Listen to his teaching about the cross. Listen to his teaching about denial of self. Listen to his teaching about resurrection from the dead. Peter had rebuked Jesus for speaking of his death. The Father now, as it were, rebukes Peter by telling him to hear the Son. Peter wanted to correct Jesus. The Father says, no, you do not correct him. You do not redirect him. You listen to him. Do not miss this. The glory of Christ must be seen, but his word must also be obeyed. The Father does not say, merely admire him. He says, listen to him. The proper response to that glory of Christ is submission to the voice of Christ. And that means when Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, we do not edit that. We do not soften that. We do not explain it away. We hear him. When he says that the way to life is through death to self, we hear him. When he says that those who seek to save their lives will lose them, we hear him. When he says that the Son of Man must suffer and be raised, we hear him. And faith itself comes this way. Romans says faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Jesus himself says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Salvation comes through hearing Christ in the gospel. Sanctification continues through hearing Christ in the Scriptures. Perseverance depends on hearing Christ when every other voice is pulling us away. So if you want a simple test of your discipleship, it is this. Are you listening to Jesus? Not just hearing sermons, not just knowing Christian language, not just having emotional experiences. Are you listening to him? Are you receiving his words as the final authority over your life? Are you obeying him where he confronts you? Are you trusting him where he leads you into difficult paths? Now notice the response of the disciples. Matthew says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. Now that is what happens when sinners are confronted with the majesty of the living God. Isaiah cried, "Woe is me." John fell at his feet as though dead. Habakkuk said, "I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered. My bones entered into my bones." We say we long for God's glory, and in one sense we do. But when God truly reveals himself, the response is not casual. It's overwhelming. And apart from grace, we cannot endure it. But the story does not end with the disciples in terror. Verse 7 says, Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." And this is wonderful. The same Jesus, whose face shines like the sun, now comes near in tenderness. The same Jesus, whom the Father had just declared to be the beloved Son, now stoops to touch frightened disciples. He does not leave them crushed in fear. He comforts them. He reassures them. He tells them to rise. This is the compassion of Christ. He reveals glory and he gives grace. He produces awe, but he also calms fear. And he is not less majestic because he is gentle. And he is not less gentle because he is majestic. His glory does not make him less approachable to his people. It makes his mercy all the more astonishing. And then Matthew says, when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. The cloud is gone. The voice has ceased. Jesus alone remains. That is the final emphasis of this scene. The law and the prophets have done their work now. Their glory was real but temporary. Their purpose was to point beyond themselves. And now the disciples see no one except Jesus alone. And that is where the Father's command leads us. Listen to him alone. Let your faith rest in him. Jesus alone is enough. For the unbeliever, Jesus alone is sufficient for salvation. Not your works, not your morality, not your religion, not your sincerity. Jesus only, Jesus alone. And for the Christian, Jesus alone is sufficient for our life and godliness. His word is enough. His righteousness is enough. His grace is enough. This is the heart of the Christ-centered life. It is not merely saying that Jesus matters. It is living as though he is the center, the authority, the treasurer, and the interpreter of all reality. Hebrews calls us to keep our eyes on Jesus. And that's what the Father is teaching here. And to keep our ears attuned to his word. See his glory, and then hear his voice, and follow him. Peter's instinct was to speak and try to manage the moment. The Father's command to him and to us was to listen. And our instinct is often the same as Peter's. We want to tell Jesus what kind of Messiah he should be and what kind of discipleship we prefer. But the Father still says to us, listen to him. Because only as we listen to the beloved Son will we be ready to learn the way of the suffering Son. And that is how the account ends, ominously. The glory fades. The cloud lifts. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. The voice is silent. And now Jesus leads them down the mountain. Verse 9, Matthew tells us, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And that is such an important detail. The Christian life is not lived on the mountaintop. The experience was real and glorious, but it was temporary. Peter wanted shelters. He wanted to stay. But Jesus had to leave the mountain and go to the cross and complete the work. And so Jesus tells him, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Why does he give him that command? Because the glory must be interpreted through the cross. The vision cannot be understood on its own. If they go down the mountain and start telling people about the shining face, about the bright garments, about Moses and Elijah, and the voice from heaven, people will misunderstand everything. They will think the kingdom has arrived in immediate visible glory. They will expect political triumph. They will expect Jesus to throw off Rome and reign at once. They will separate the glory from the coming suffering, and Jesus will not allow that. And so he says, in effect, do not speak of this until after the resurrection, because only then will you understand what you saw. The cross must be proclaimed with the glory, and the glory must be understood with the cross. There can be no true proclamation of Christ's majesty apart from the proclamation of Christ crucified. And the disciples are puzzled. Mark tells us that they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. They have just seen heavenly glory, and now Jesus is talking again about death and resurrection. And so they ask a theological question. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They know the prophecy from Malachi. They have just seen Elijah on the mountain, and they're trying to make sense of what they have seen. If Elijah must come first, and if the kingdom glory has just been revealed, why are you still talking about suffering? And Jesus answers them in a way that presses the lesson home all over again. He says, Elijah is coming and will restore everything. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then Matthew tells us, the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. The scribes are right in one sense. Elijah does come. Malachi is going to be fulfilled. But they were wrong because they did not understand how. Elijah had already come in the ministry in person of John the Baptist, the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he was the forerunner. He prepared the way. He called Israel to repentance. He confronted sin. And what happened to him? They did not recognize him. They rejected him. They imprisoned him. They beheaded him. And Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Here's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. On the mountain, his garments are glistening white. Moses and Elijah stand beside him. The cloud of glory descends, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And then on the cross, his clothes are stripped from him. Darkness falls all over the land. Criminals hang beside him. And a pagan soldier says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Light and darkness. Glory and shame, exaltation and humiliation, but it is the same Christ in both places. You cannot understand either one apart from the other. If you preach the glory without the cross, you do not have the true Christ. If you preach the cross without the glory, you do not have the full Christ. The glorious Christ is the crucified Christ. That is the Christ the gospel offers to us, and that is the Christ that we trust. But Jesus will not let us remain there. He leads his disciples down the mountain because there's still work to do, still suffering to endure, still sin to fight, still souls to reach. That mountaintop is a gift, but it is not the goal. It is a preparation to strengthen them for the valley, to steady them for obedience, to give a glimpse of what is true so that we can keep going when the road grows hard. And brothers and sisters, that is the rhythm of the Christian life. There are these moments of clarity and refreshment and joy and nearness to Christ. And we should seek them and thank God for them and ask him to show us more of his glory in the Word. But even we must understand these earthly mountaintop experiences are temporary. We still have a race to run, sin to mortify, trials to endure, people to reach. We still have to, as it were, come down off the mountain into a world of unbelief and confusion and suffering. But we come down changed because we have seen something of Christ's glory. And there's another lesson here. Why did Elijah suffer? Why did John the Baptist suffer? Why will Jesus suffer? Because fallen men do not naturally welcome the truth of God. They resist it. They suppress it. They hate the light. John came preaching repentance and they cut off his head. Jesus came full of grace and truth and they crucified him. So many people today are willing to praise Jesus to a point. They will call him a great moral teacher, a compassionate man, a spiritual guide, a model of love. But the real Jesus, the one who speaks with authority, who confronts sin, who demands repentance, who claims exclusive lordship, he is not naturally welcomed by the human heart. And that is why Jesus was rejected. That is why John was rejected. That is why faithful witnesses will always be rejected, and by faithfulness, witness is costly in this world. And yet this was never a detour in God's plan. The cross was not an interruption of the kingdom agenda. It was the very means by which that kingdom would come. Jesus did not come first to conquer Rome. He came to conquer sin and death. He did not come first to overthrow an empire. He came to offer himself as a substitute sacrifice for sinners. And that exodus that he came to accomplish was greater than Moses' exodus. He came to lead his people out of bondage, not from Egypt, but from the slavery of sin and the fear of death. And he would do it by suffering and by dying and by rising from the dead. And now as they come down the mountain, that lesson becomes unmistakable. The glory that they have seen must lead to their obedience. And that obedience will lead them down the path of the cross. The whole point of the mountain was not merely that they would admire him. It was that they would trust him when he spoke of suffering, that they would follow him when he led them down that mountain, that they would understand that glory comes through the cross. And we must ask ourselves, therefore, what kind of Christianity are we seeking? Are we chasing spiritual highs while avoiding costly obedience? Are we trying to build shelters on the mountain while neglecting discipleship in the valley? And Jesus will not let us remain there. The only road to glory is the road of the cross. So thank God for our own earthly mountaintop experiences, but don't cling to them. There's still suffering at the bottom of the mountain, still labor to be done, still holiness to pursue, still gospel witness to bear, still the path of self-denial and cross-bearing. But brothers and sisters, we now walk that path with this assurance that the one who calls us to follow him is that one whose face shines like the sun. So where does all of this leave us? It leaves us with three simple but searching calls. Number one, first, see him. So often our thoughts of Christ are too small. I know mine are. The disciples, through Peter, had already confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet they still needed this mountain. And so do we. You will never take up your cross to follow him until you are convinced that he's worth it. So behold him, look at him in the Word. Ask him to show you more of his glory. And the Christian life is shaped by what we behold. So see him. Second, listen to him. The Father has spoken, "This is my beloved Son." Listen to him. That means we do not correct Jesus. We do not negotiate with Jesus. We do not soften his words when they confront us, convict us. We hear him when he speaks of the cross, when he calls us to deny ourselves, when he promises resurrection from the dead. Faith comes by hearing. Perseverance comes by hearing. So, dear friends, listen to him. Listen to his word. And then thirdly, follow him. And where does he lead? Down the mountain, into the valley, toward the cross. But not finally into defeat. He's leading us back to glory. The same Jesus who was transfigured will be revealed again one day in power and great glory. And what was seen there for a moment will one day be seen by all. And this is not just religious speculation on my part. This is an eyewitness testimony. Just listen again to how Peter speaks of this moment years later as he writes his second letter. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter never got over what he saw that day. It shaped his preaching, it angered his hope, and it carried him all the way to the end. And perhaps this is where this passage meets us most tenderly. If some of you are tired or discouraged, you feel the weight of suffering, sanctification, opposition, or uncertainty. And before you go back into all of that this week, Christ gives you this glimpse in his word. And he lets you see for a moment who he really is. Right? Not so you can stay here in this mountain, but that you can follow him back down into the valley and continue your pilgrimage. And his glory was veiled, hidden beneath the weakness of our humanity. But on that moment, on that mountain, for a moment, the veil gave way. The brightness broke through. The glory within him did not stay hidden. And brothers and sisters, one day it will not be hidden again. The Christ who was veiled will be unveiled once and for all. The glory that was glimpsed will be revealed once and for all. And those who belong to him will see him as he is. And he is therefore worth following all the way home. Let's pray. Our Father, we have seen something of your Son's glory. And we confess our thoughts of him have been too small. Oh Lord, fix our eyes on Jesus. Teach us to listen to him, to trust him, and to follow him, even when your path for us leads to through suffering. Oh, guard us from seeking glory apart from the cross. Strengthen us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him, to walk in obedience. Lord, for those who do not yet know him, would you open their hearts to see his beauty, to get a glimpse of his glory, and to trust in him alone for salvation. And for your people, would you anchor us in the sure hope of the glory to come when we will see him as he is. And until that day, keep us faithful. Keep us listening. Keep us seeing. Keep us enduring. We ask this in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.